or it doesn't adhere correctly.
Maybe just in time.
Okay. Well, I think we're about ready. I think the clock in the back is running a little behind. I've got 10 o'clock on my watch. We are in Judges chapter 10, verse 6. So on Thursday we finished up the Abimelech story, and we talked about Tola and Yair and how they are their little blurbs. They don't have really full stories, but the little blurbs that we have about them are transitioning us into the next big story that we're going to read, which is the story of Jephthah. And so really the beginning of that, or I guess the next transition into that, begins in verse 6. And transitioning into the Jephthah story, we're going to see a really elaborate notice about Israel's sin. All right, so we've noticed this as we've gone through the book. At the beginning of each episode, we will get a notice about Israel doing what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And I want us to pay attention as we read through these next few verses, because we're going to see that this episode starts a little differently than some of the others in some really important ways. So let's go ahead and pray together, and then we'll begin reading in verse 6. Righteous Heavenly Father, thank you for being with us this morning. Thank you for blessing us with our time together to study from your word. We pray, Father, that we discern what you intend for us out of the stories of the judges. We pray, Father, that you help us to be humble and faithful before you, and to truly accept you and your Son as King. To do so truly, to do so indeed, and not just in word only. Father, thank you for saving us in your Son. Father, we know that none of these small s saviors in the book of Judges could truly save, but we know that your Son does truly save. And so, Father, we are so thankful, we are so grateful that you have rescued us from bondage to sin. We pray, Father, that we become more like him daily, and we pray, Father, that we are found waiting at his return. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. All right, verse 6. The people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtaroth, the gods of Syria, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of the Ammonites, and the gods of the Philistines. And they forsook the Lord and did not serve him. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of the Philistines and into the hand of the Ammonites. And they crushed and oppressed the people of Israel that year. For 18 years they oppressed all the people of Israel who were beyond the Jordan in the land of the Amorites, which is in Gilead. And the Ammonites crossed the Jordan and fought to fight also against Judah and against Benjamin and against the house of Ephraim, so that Israel was severely distressed. All right, so we've noticed this pattern where the story starts by telling us about Israel's evil. And I don't know if you've noticed that these notices at the beginning of each story have gotten more and more elaborate and more lengthy as we have gone along. Israel is again going after pagan gods, but unlike in the past, it's not just one or two gods mentioned. Here we have a sevenfold list. All right, you've got the Baals and the Ashtaroth, gods of Syria, gods of Sidon, gods of Moab, gods of the Ammonites, gods of the Philistines. A sevenfold list. In other words, Israel's apostasy is total. Israel's apostasy is complete. We should take special notice here of the gods of the Ammonites and the gods of the Moabites. The narrator doesn't specify which gods, just the gods of the Ammonites and the gods of the Moabites. But we should notice that among these gods are Milcom and Chemosh. We're going to hear that name Chemosh in the Jephthah story, by the way. And it comes back to this. Chemosh was one of the gods of Moab, in fact, the chief god of Moab. Milcom was the chief god of the Ammonites. And the thing about Milcom and Chemosh is, do you know what sacrifices they accept that's different from what Israel's God accepts? Human sacrifice, specifically children. So we need to pay attention, because we're going to hear, again, we're going to hear the name Chemosh again over the course of this next reading, and it's going to be significant. So, now, as we've been told to expect from the very beginning of Judges, God sells Israel into the hands of oppressors. This time we have two oppressors named. This is setting us up not just for the Jephthah story, but also for the Samson story, which will come after. The Lord sells Israel into the hands of the Philistines. So the Philistines are settled along the coast. They tend to cause Judah and Dan the most trouble. In fact, we will see later on that most of Dan's tribal allotment is basically in the hands of the Philistines for all of this part of Israel's history. And it's going to lead to them doing something later in the book. The Philistines are along here. Ammon, as we have had up, I guess, since we were studying the book of Joshua, Ammon is here east of East Manasseh and Gad and Reuben. And this part of the story focuses on the Ammonites. All right, so whenever we get to Samson, who's from the tribe of Dan, we'll get to fighting the Philistines. The Jephthah story is going to center around the Ammonites. And as we're looking through, one thing we'll need to pay special attention to. We're told in verse 8, they crushed and oppressed the people of Israel that year. For 18 years they oppressed all the people of Israel who were beyond the Jordan in the land of the Amorites, which is in Gilead. All right, so whenever you hear Gilead, remember that's always referring to east of the river. It's usually referring to the tribe of Gad, specifically. So sometimes Reuben is included in that, but mostly Gad. East Manasseh, this territory is usually referred to as Bashan. But anytime you hear about Gilead, it's this area over here. All of this area is sometimes referred to as the land of the Amorites. All right, so you remember, to get this land, Israel fought against King Sihon. This was way back in the book of Numbers. Sihon was the king of the Amorites. Don't get confused, don't get mixed up between the Amorites and the Ammonites. Those are two different peoples. And that's going to be important for the Jephthah story, by the way. Israel destroys the Amorites and takes possession of their land. The Ammonites, again, are a different people who live east of where the Amorites inhabited. But now Ammon has been afflicting Gilead, and in fact, their military campaign has gone so far as to cross the Jordan into Benjamin and Judah and Ephraim as well. So Ammon has been moving across and afflicting this part of the country, besides afflicting the land of Gilead. Let's see. All right, so now that we have read about Israel's oppression, right, we've read about their evil, we've read about the Lord's anger being kindled against them and the oppressors that are raised up against them, what do we naturally expect to hear next in the story? What's Israel going to do? They're going to cry out. All right, we've seen this, again, like half a dozen times. Except we need to pay attention to this as well. because we're going to see that this also is a little different from what we have seen in the past. Before we get into that, any questions or comments on these first few verses that we've read? Rena?
My comment is this, that when you think about it, in these days when God actually used to show himself to people, like Moses and these people here, how could they not believe? In other words, some of them would see visions and some they would see, you know, the actual thing. How could they not believe? This is what gets me.
Right. So one of the things that... Yeah, one of the things we need to remember about the ancients is that today we think of disbelief in terms of atheism, right? Like people being skeptical about the existence of any kind of God. In antiquity, the bigger problem was polytheism, you know, paganism. Their problem was, okay, yeah, I can accept that the God of Israel is real, but I also think that Chemosh is real, and Dagon is real, and Milcom is real, and Baal is real, and the Asherah are real. That's the bigger problem here. In fact, it's only been in this notice, at the end of verse 6, you'll see it says, they forsook the Lord and did not serve him. It is, as far as I remember, this is the first time that we have heard that. A lot of Israel's idolatry is not, oh, we don't believe in our God. We're going to go serve these other gods instead. A lot of their idolatry is along the lines of, oh, of course we're going to worship our God, and we're also going to worship these other gods too. Because they have a very pagan mindset about things. So it's not a matter of skepticism as much as it's a matter of they're way too credulous about the claims of these other people's gods. So that's a good comment. Wayne?
Okay, another problem we have today, and I brought this up with you, is the brevity of the scripture.
Yeah.
All this is mentioned in one sentence.
It's 18 years.
It all happened like that.
Right.
That's not the way
a lot of it can be slow and gradual.
A long time.
Yeah.
For them to turn away because they it's kind of like when I use this as a title of a preaching sermon I did was the greener grass in the
yeah.
And it's like a cow that see is munching next to the fence and he's
yeah.
looking over here and he munches a few more grass things over here.
Yeah.
And it's next to the fence and keeps his head going through the fence, and pretty soon, 120 years from then, he finds himself out in the middle of his neighbor's fence.
Yeah. I think we should be able to sympathize with this too. How much has changed just in our country in 18 years, right? I mean, it's like we live in a completely different place in some ways. But it's also at the same time, you know, we can acknowledge, all right, a lot has changed in that amount of time, but it has changed because of what kind of people we were 18 years ago, right? So with Israel, the change is kind of baked in, but it comes about gradually, like Wayne is saying. It's not necessarily that they're just turning on a dime. It's a, for the... Oh, yes, ma'am. In their view of things, it's not quite so different. And in fact, in some ways, the sorts of things that the pagan gods would claim, you can find some pretty similar statements in like the Law of Moses. So it's not, even in the case of Chemosh, right? Chemosh takes human sacrifice, which, you know, it, from the standard of the Law of Moses, should be completely abhorrent. But Chemosh, from some of the inscriptions that we have found, you know, from ancient Moab about him, Chemosh would, at least Moab understood Chemosh to be treating them in largely the same way that the God of Israel was treating Israel. Like Chemosh expected Moab to be righteous and to do good to the poor. And if Moab stepped out of line, then Chemosh would get mad at them and would give them over to the hands of their adversaries, like Israel. And so you can read some pretty familiar stories from some of these pagan peoples. And when you realize that they're telling some of the same kinds of stories, it makes a little better, it helps us understand why Israel slipped into some of this stuff so naturally, that they were sympathetic to it. It didn't strike them as all that different. Now, obviously it is different because Chemosh is a different god. Chemosh, I mean, we learn later Chemosh is a demon. that's kind of a big difference. And of course, there's the fact that Chemosh accepts human sacrifice. But they allow themselves to slip into that because of all the stuff that they're sympathetic to. And I think we can do some of the same things today when we're not careful. Saul?
Well, I think one of the biggest differences, and you see it today in our modern culture as well.
Uh-huh.
Actually, you can draw a really good parallel with Jesus and the New Testament church and those surrounding believers, is that, or the surrounding pagans, not believers.
Right.
That they also had sons of God who, like, in a similar way,
resurrected
through, like, plant sex with their gods and stuff like that.
Yeah.
The difference here is that when Jesus is the claims that are being made and the fruition of those claims, Jesus says, I'm going to die and I'm going to literally raise from the dead.
Yeah.
There are a lot of, like, false pagan stories about God.
Yeah, like Dionysius.
And, yes, exactly. Yeah. But he actually did it.
He actually
died and literally, historically raised from the dead.
Right.
And now you're like, wait a minute, what he said is actually true. This isn't just some, like, mythical story.
Yes.
And it's the same thing with the God of Israel. He tells Moses, put the staff out and I'm going to split the sea open. And so Moses puts his staff out and the sea literally splits open.
Yeah.
And so I think that's the difference with the pagan gods. They make these claims, kind of like Satan said, you know, don't trust in your God. You can become gods for yourself, which wasn't true. But God said, you know, you serve me if you eat the fruit of the tree, the fruit of life, or you know, if he was right and good. But they chose good for themselves. And so it's kind of the same parallel where you have these other gods making the claims.
Yeah.
Satan made the claims that way. But then they don't actually follow through because it's just, like, false.
Yeah, it is something that you see in just about every period where the world is making some of the same claims. Yeah, like Caesar claims to be son of God and claims to be almighty. And so whenever the early church claims to be worshiping Jesus of Nazareth, who is the son of God and who is almighty, right, like Rome sees that as a threat. On the flip side of things, Christians who apostatized and, you know, went back to Roman paganism, again, that provides the motive. It helps us understand why people would do that. It doesn't come completely out of left field, in other words. Louise?
You know, like, going back to what she said about
Yeah, which is why they get the idols. Yeah.
But Christ said, you know, blessed are those that have not seen me
and yet believe.
Which is us, because we have written some of that.
Yes.
So I think it's, you know, I may have the paganism today.
Yeah.
People worshiping, you know, Mary and idols and things like that.
Right. Yeah. People want to be able to see and touch things. They want to see the results in their lifetime. That's an excellent point. So, good discussion. Oh, yes, Peggy.
Also, it's like the churches today. There's some truth in every church.
Mm-hmm.
But
then you find where they've lost the plot.
Yeah.
Yeah.
It's how they apply it.
Yeah. Yeah, and that's typically how these things run. There's, you know, apostasy rarely comes out of left field, right? Usually there is some explanation for it, like explaining how people got from point A to point B. So, excellent. Very good discussion, y'all. All right, let's go to verse 10. And you know, we'll see what Israel does and what's different about this. The people of Israel cried out to the Lord, saying, "We have sinned against you because we have forsaken our God and have served the Baals." And the Lord said to the people of Israel, "Did I not save you from the Egyptians and from the Amorites and from the Ammonites and from the Philistines? The Sidonians also and the Amalekites and the Maonites oppressed you, and you cried out to me, and I saved you out of their hand. Yet you have forsaken me and served other gods. Therefore, I will save you no more. Go and cry out to the gods whom you have chosen. Let them save you in the time of your distress." And the people of Israel said to the Lord, "We have sinned. Do to us whatever seems good to you. Only please deliver us this day." So they put away the foreign gods from among them and served the Lord. And he became impatient over the misery of Israel. All right, this is, well, what strikes you as different about Israel's crying this time compared to what we've seen in the past?
Their actions.
All right, their actions are different. So, like, what actions in particular have they taken differently?
Well, they did away with the idols.
Yes, they put the idols away. They resumed serving the Lord. Good. Anything else that strikes us as different? Saul?
They said,
yeah. Yeah, they seem to be coming humbly before the Lord. Yeah, just do whatever. We're going to take whatever. We might also notice what they say in verse 10. "We have sinned." Have we ever seen Israel say that in the book of Judges so far? Never. This is the first time that we have seen Israel since the Judges cycle started. Since Othniel, this is the first time that we have seen Israel confess that they have committed sin. So this looks a whole lot like repentance, right? They're very specific. They're very open about what's going on and what needs to happen. We have sinned. They don't deflect. We have forsaken our God. They say, "We have served the Baals," so they identify again specifically what they've done wrong. Again, this sounds and looks like sincere, faithful repentance, except the text throws one wrench into that, because what's God's response? Go ahead, Wayne.
Well, that's something that's different.
Uh-huh.
They say they're repentant, but God challenges their repentance.
Uh-huh.
He puts them up as, "Okay, let's see if you're really repentant or not. He wants you to turn to your own gods. He wants you to have them saved." He challenges them.
Yes.
They still come back and say, "No, we've sinned." So this seems like a little more intense.
Uh-huh.
Use that word of intense repentance than they have in the past.
Yeah. At the very least, yeah, we should say that God challenges their sincerity. Because you look at his answer. "Did I not save you from the Egyptians, from the Amorites, the Ammonites, the Philistines, the Sidonians, the Amalekites, the Maonites? You cried out to me, I saved you from their hand. Yet you have forsaken me and served other gods. Therefore, I will save you no more. Go and cry out to the gods whom you have chosen. Let them save you in the time of your distress." So up to that point, at least, how convinced is God that Israel has repented? He's not persuaded at all, which means that Israel has not actually repented, right? When God speaks, he's right. And I think this should be instructive for us, because what we saw Israel do before verse 14 looks like sincere, genuine repentance. "We have sinned. Right, we have forsaken our God and served the Baals." It looks genuine, and yet God calls them out. It is apparently at that point not genuine. Now, And by the way, this should remind us of Gideon telling Israel that he would not rule over them. Remember that whenever Israel comes to Gideon and says, we want you to rule over us, and we want your son to rule over us, and your son's son to rule over us. And Gideon's answer is, it sounds all nice and pious, I will not rule over you, my son will not rule over you, the Lord shall rule over you. Right? It sounds great until he turns around and he makes the golden ephod and he names his son, my dad is king. Right? So we've been over that. Gideon was being disingenuous with Israel. Israel here is being disingenuous with God. All of their words sound faithful, but they're hollow. They are disingenuous. So now we've got a pattern, by the way. This is not just a one-off thing that Gideon does. Now we've seen Israel do it. That cues us in. We need to pay attention to, we need to be skeptical of the people who speak in the book of Judges. Obviously not skeptical of God, but skeptical of everybody else. Perhaps we will find some other occasions where somebody says something that sounds nice on the outside, but it is disingenuous and complete hogwash. So, but what does Israel do next? After God says, I'm not going to save you anymore, go cry out to the gods whom you've chosen, let them save you. What Israel does next is they put away the foreign gods and they serve the Lord. And surely this is true repentance, right? Our English translations, I think, give us that sense, particularly in verse 16. The ESV says at the very end of it that he, that is the Lord, became impatient over the misery of Israel. The King James and the American Standard make this pretty explicit. His soul was grieved over the misery of Israel. The New American Standard says he could bear the misery of Israel no longer. And that's almost exactly the same way that the NIV translates it. So it sounds like, reading some of our major English translations, Israel puts away their foreign gods, they serve the Lord, and so the Lord has a change of heart, as it were, relative to Israel. That now he can't bear to see Israel suffer anymore, and now he's going to do something for them because they have repented. Honestly, what we have in their ESV is probably the best rendering that we have in English. That he became impatient over the misery of Israel. Our narrator here is using a Hebrew idiom, a Hebrew expression, that might be difficult to get the sense of. If we wanted to render it literally in English, it would be, his soul was short over the trouble of Israel. Now again, that's an expression. What's it mean for God's soul to be short? Up to this point in the Old Testament, we have only seen that idiom used one other time, in Numbers chapter 21, verse 4, in talking about Israel. From Mount Hor, they set out by the way to the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom, and the people became impatient on the way. All right, the people's souls grew short on the way. Now, we kind of know what happens next. In fact, well, what usually happens whenever Israel gets impatient in the wilderness? Yeah, they end up sinning. Now, we're not talking about God sinning, by the way. But this particular occasion in Numbers 21 is when the Lord sends the fiery serpents among Israel. We're going to see this idiom used one more time in the book of Judges, in the Samson story, chapter 16, verse 16. And when she, that is Delilah, pressed him hard with her words day after day and urged him, his soul was vexed to death. And that's translating that same Hebrew idiom. His soul was cut short to death because Delilah was pestering him so bad. Now, what does that mean for God's response here? Israel put their idols away. They serve the Lord. And the result is that the Lord becomes impatient or vexed over Israel's trouble. What does that mean? It could mean, like what the King James and the American Standard and some of our other translations, where they go with it, it could mean that he is grieved over Israel and is going to act on their behalf. It could also mean that he is fed up with Israel. And that's not made entirely clear to us. And part of that is because of the way this story plays out. We will not see the Lord speak again in this story. All through, we haven't even met Jephthah yet. The Lord's not going to speak that entire time. We will not see him act again until chapter 11, verse 29. That is the only time that he acts in the Jephthah story. That's when the Spirit of the Lord comes on Jephthah so that he can defeat the Ammonites. In fact, we should notice that what happens next in the story is presented as the work of the leaders of Gilead, not as the work of the Lord. And so at this point, we are left to wonder. Whenever Israel put away the foreign gods and served the Lord, is that genuine repentance? Or is it another manipulation? Like at the beginning, whenever they say, "We have sinned." And the Lord's reaction doesn't make it entirely clear for us. And then the Lord, for a big chunk of the rest of the story, is not going to be acting. And so we'll see by the end of the Jephthah story whether or not we think that Israel has actually repented of anything. So, go ahead, Rena.
I was saying that I think their actions were out of fear.
That's an option. So, again, that's what I want us to be aware of is there's a couple of different ways that we can read this. You can read this and say, oh, look, doesn't that warm the heart? They are finally sincerely repenting. And now God is grieved over them. You could also read it as, man, these guys are going really deep into trying to fake things out with God. And God is fed up with them. He is not having this with them anymore. It can play out either way. We'll see how it plays out. Wayne?
Again, we've been through this before. We've looked at this, you know, every time Israel does it. But in this argument, reminds me of foxhole and jailhouse religion.
Uh-huh, yeah.
You really are serious. I mean, you want to get out of this situation.
Uh-huh.
But
you promise all kinds of things to God. Yeah.
This just keeps happening.
And I think that's that.
I think that's what God knows.
That's a good way to phrase it. Yeah, that's a good question for this. Is this foxhole religion that Israel has found? Or is it sincere? All right, I think we've got enough time to look at the next passage. I don't have a whole lot to say about it. Chapter 10, verse 17. Then the Ammonites were called to arms, and they encamped in Gilead. And the people of Israel came together, and they encamped at Mizpah. And the people, the leaders of Gilead, said to one another, "Who is the man who will begin to fight against the Ammonites? He shall be head over all the inhabitants of Gilead." Now Jephthah the Gileadite was a mighty warrior, but he was the son of a prostitute. Gilead was the father of Jephthah, and Gilead's wife also bore him sons. And when his wife's sons grew up, they drove Jephthah out and said to him, "You shall not have an inheritance in our father's house, for you are the son of another woman." Then Jephthah fled from his brothers and lived in the land of Tob, and worthless fellows collected around Jephthah and went out with him. After a time, the Ammonites made war against Israel, and when the Ammonites made war against Israel, the elders of Gilead went to bring Jephthah from the land of Tob. And they said to Jephthah, "Come and be our leader, that we may fight against the Ammonites." But Jephthah said to the leaders of Gilead, "Did you not hate me and drive me out of my father's house? Why have you come to me now when you're in distress?" And the elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, "This is why we have turned to you now, that you may go with us and fight against the Ammonites, and be our head over all the inhabitants of Gilead. Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, if you bring me home again to fight against the Ammonites, and the Lord gives them over to me, I will be your head. And the elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, the Lord be a witness between us today if we do not do as you say. So Jephthah went with the elders of Gilead, and the people made him head and leader over them. And Jephthah spoke all his words before the Lord at Mizpah. All right, so we had less time than I thought. So the last thought that I want us to leave with, we read about Jephthah's origin. He is an illegitimate son. He has a band of worthless fellows gathered about him, and he is striking a deal with some of the local elders to become ruler. Who does this sound like? We just read a story about another guy who is an illegitimate son,
Abimelech.
This sounds exactly like Abimelech. So I want us to hang on to that thought. I've got some more to say about this passage on Thursday, so we'll return to this then. But just remember, between now and then, Jephthah sounds a whole lot like Abimelech up to this point. We'll see what comes of that. Thank you so much for your questions and comments and your kind attention this morning.